Well, it's good to be back again with you. Always good to see old faces. I don't mean that old in terms of age. Just that we have a history, don't we? But it's also really encouraging to see people that I don't recognize. That's always encouraging, that new people are coming in and the ministry is being blessed and the church is growing. That's grand. As each year passes, there are more and more new faces, and may God keep that, and may it be an evidence of people coming from darkness to light, coming into faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look together at two miracles today, God willing. The first one is the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ multiplied 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish into a meal for over 5,000 people. The second one this evening is how the Lord Jesus miraculously changed something between 120 to 180 gallons of water into best quality wine. So we have an abundance of bread in the morning and an abundance of wine in the evening as we study together God's word. Now, when we look at these two miracles, they're both found in the gospel record of the Apostle John. The first that we're going to look at, the bread, is in John 6, as you're aware. And then the other one is from John chapter 2. And it's interesting to note that John only recorded 8 miracles performed by Jesus, although he performed many, many more than that, as we learn from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He performed many outstanding and remarkable miracles. But John chooses just 8 to record in his gospel history. And he explains to us in chapter 20, at verse 30 and verse 31, exactly why he's chosen these 8 miracles to record in something of detail. He explains there, acknowledging first of all at verse 30 that the Lord Jesus didn't perform many signs. That word sign in the original language is a Greek word semeia, and it means a miracle with a message. It means a miracle that's got meaning. A miracle performed on the physical level, which has a meaning on the spiritual level. So that the miracles that Jesus performed often were sending a message, giving out a message about his person, about his work. And so John is saying he performed many signs, many miracles with meaning, but I've chosen these that you may believe. This is what he says. I've chosen these that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing that, you might have life, eternal life. So he's got what we would call an evangelistic purpose. He's got a heart to speak to and address and to communicate with people who aren't yet Christians. He wants them to learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ from these miracles that Jesus actually performed. He wants people who are not yet Christians to learn something about the Lord Jesus that will convince them that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Deliverer, the promise goes right back 6,000 years, 4,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. The promises that God made and built up over the years. Messiah, the Christ. There's something about these parables that will prove to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's known as the Son of Man because he's a real human being. He's known as the Son of God because he's really God like God. He's deity. All that you see in the Father, his personality and existence, is seen in his Son, who we now know as the Lord Jesus. So John has an evangelistic purpose. So it's very, very useful to anybody who's here, who's not yet a Christian, and is interested in Jesus Christ. This miracle will tell you something of his uniqueness. But it will also, God willing, bless those who are believers. There will be much in this, we hope, that will bring things to your memory and be a blessing to you. And you might even see one or two things as we go through it that you hadn't seen before, and you give glory to God for it. So we come to this amazing miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It was more than 5,000, actually, because Matthew says, he adds a little bit when he's recorded this miracle. He adds just a little sentence which says, besides women and children. So we really don't know above 5,000 how many Jesus actually fed there. More than 5,000 people. He fed them miraculously. That is, the food developed, multiplied in his hands. He distributed them to his disciples and kept on distributing them to his disciples and kept on. There's lots of nonsense spoken about this miracle by people who don't believe in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Silly ideas. I'm not going to mention them because they'll only clutter your mind with nonsense. But they're even found in theological books. So don't be led astray. Don't be bamboozled by nonsense. Read God's word and trust it. It's a reliable account of what Jesus actually did. He multiplied miraculously. There's no natural explanation for it. He multiplied the bread and fish to feed all those people. Not only did it feed all those people so that they were full, they had enough, but they were able, the disciples were able to go around and gather up 12 baskets, in a basket each, presumably. They just went around and gathered up 12 baskets of the remaining bread and fish that hadn't been consumed. So he performed this miracle, and we read towards the end of our reading we had earlier, verse 14, that they said, "This is the prophet who is to come." The Jews in the Old Testament times were looking forward to God sending a very special prophet, a remarkable prophet. It goes right back to Deuteronomy and words of Moses from God, as he recorded in Deuteronomy 18:18, about a special prophet who would come from God. So they said, "This is the prophet." And you'd have thought, on reading it, that Jesus would have been really, really excited, really pleased that they recognized, because he was that prophet. He was the prophet who had been promised for so many years. But he wasn't. It doesn't seem that he was pleased. Because we read then in verse 15 that he realized they were going to come and take him by force and make him a king. But Jesus wasn't going to have it. No, he wasn't at all pleased about this. He wasn't at all comfortable about it. And yet, he is a king. In fact, he's revealed to us as king over all kings. The best and greatest king that ever there could be. So here they're saying, is he the prophet? This surely is the prophet. And he is. And they want to make him a king, which he is. So why do we read in the other accounts that he dismissed the crowd, told them to go home, and told his disciples to go and get into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee Sea of Tiberias. Don't need different names depending on where you were born and where you lived. If you were down at Tiberias, it was the Sea of Tiberias. If you were up north, it was the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes it was called the Lake Gennesaret. It's the same stretch of water, 13 miles from top to bottom, roughly, and about 8 miles wide at its widest. Jesus sent them away to go over to Capernaum. And you can read in John chapter 6 what happened that night. Jesus went up the mountain to pray. He sent the disciples over the water to Capernaum. He sent the crowd away. And he went to have some time quietly with God, his Father, up the mountain. And during the night, of course, there was a storm. And he performed another miracle, amazing miracle, as he walked over the water to rescue his disciples and to get them safely to the shore. The following morning, people had travelled round. They'd walked quite a distance, but they were so keen because they'd seen his miracles. It's so keen because they'd seen miracles that they walked to meet him again. A big crowd gathered. So here we have a situation where they've recognized he's a miracle worker, which that was promised about Messiah. They've recognized that he's the prophet, which is also about Messiah. They've recognized that he's a king. But Jesus isn't happy about it, because their ideas of what it means to be a miracle worker and what it means to be the prophet and what it means to be the king are very different from what he knows to be the truth. So he's not a prophet on their terms. He's not a king in their way of thinking. They are thinking, as we know from the history, they're thinking, we want a king like David. Israel be powerful again. Drive out the Romans. We can dominate the whole of the Middle East again. But our Lord Jesus Christ has come for a different kind of kingship, a different kind of kingdom. He's a different kind of king. As he said to Pilate sometime after this event, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is a spiritual kingdom. And this will become evident as we look through this amazing miracle. Because what happened when those people gathered at Bethsaida and were there able to listen to him, the Lord Jesus explained the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, the significance of the bread. He takes hold of the idea of bread. He fed them with bread. He wants to now talk about bread and tell them the most important message in the world. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will neither hunger nor thirst. First thing we see about this is it's spiritual bread. He's talking about spiritual things. He's using an illustration from something that's physical and of this earth to talk about something that's spiritual and heavenly. I, he said, he himself, Jesus of Nazareth, is the living bread. The true bread, he says, that my Father gives to the world. I'm the true and living bread that the Father has given. Jesus often did this, you know, using ordinary everyday things to teach spiritual truth. There's an example of it in John chapter 4, where he meets the woman of Samaria. And what a wonderful, wonderful way of introducing himself and introducing himself as her Savior and Lord and introducing himself as the Messiah, the Christ. You know, it all starts. He's sitting there at the well. The woman comes along with her jug to get water from the well. It's the heat of the day, not the normal time when people would come for water. very, very hot. And Jesus is there, and as she's getting her water, Jesus says to her simply, "Give me a drink." And she's shocked. She's a Samaritan woman, and Samaritan and Jews, they didn't get on at all well. Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews didn't think too kindly of the Samaritans either. There was a lot of ill feeling. And she's surprised that Jesus, whom she must have recognized instantly, maybe his face, his clothes, something indicated that he was a Jew. "You, a Jew, asking a drink of me, a Samaritan." You know, the majority of Jews would smash a vessel rather than drink it after a Samaritan's had a drink out of it. Jesus then says to her, "If you knew who it said to you, who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would have given you living water." Well, that throws her into real confusion. Living water, does he mean water right down at the bottom of the well? He's using words, you see. Living water, he's talking about, as we see in that story as it unfolds, he's talking about spiritual life. Spiritual life. He's using water to illustrate that there's something spiritual, some power that comes into a human life that can transform that life. Transform it amazingly. Transform it, in some cases, beyond all recognition, into a wonderful, real, changed person who's much more like Jesus Christ and has a work going on in his life or her life which is making them more Christ-like. So, the first thing we say about this bread, this true and living bread that is Jesus, it's spiritual bread. Spiritual bread. And the second thing we see here is that it is saving bread. Because as that sermon unfolds in John chapter 6, as that explanation develops by the Lord Jesus, he says this is the bread that God is giving for the life of the world. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Will be saved. Will know salvation. Well, what does it mean when he says to be saved? Or salvation? Well, it's quite clear from what we read in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that God is extremely holy. He's as holy as it is possible to be. Entirely, absolutely holy. He's got a lovely personality. Everything about him is good and wholesome and true and upright. But then you think of us human beings and take any number of human beings anywhere in the world and you'll find that not one among us who matches up to God's character in terms of holiness. Not by miles. In fact, it seems that in many cases, we're the very exact opposite. We're not holy. We're not morally perfect. We're not good. Sometimes we can do occasional good things. But basically, our nature is such that it isn't good. There's a bias in us. We tend to be very self-centered and concerned about getting our own way. Me, me, me. But holiness is where there's a purity and a loveliness, a kindness, a generosity, a concern, a compassion. The holiness of God is something that shows up all our imperfection and failure. It's like bringing light into a dark room and the light shines and you find there's fungus and mildew, filth all around. When God shines into any life, he shows how dirty, spiritually speaking, we really are. So, by ourselves, we're so different from God, and God doesn't like us. That's just the plain fact of it. God doesn't like us like that. And he, in his mercy, amazing mercy, has decided that he's going to touch the lives of human beings. He's going to touch lives of men, women, young people, and children, and he's going to transform them. He's going to make them like himself. He's going to get rid of all the muck and the filth. He's going to get rid of all the contamination. And he's going to start a cleaning process to make us the sort of people who will be right to have fellowship with God forever. And he first of all does it by telling us that Jesus Christ is the one through whom you can have your sins completely washed away. In fact, he tells us in the gospel that when we are sorry and we come to God in true repentance, when we really are sorry for us, for our wrongdoing, and sorry for our mistakes and our nasty thoughts, sorry for our terrible words and shocking deeds, when we come to God and really apologize to God and turn and trust Jesus Christ, whom he sent for this very purpose, trust Jesus Christ to forgive us, we discover that he's already died for us. He's already done the work. Now our repentance and our faith is coming to realize what God has already done for us at Calvary, on the cross. One of the expressions that is used in the Bible, that Jesus has borne our sins away in his own body on that tree. What it means is that we deserve horrid, hard punishment from God. We deserve dreadful punishment from God for the lives we live and the things we've done and the things we've thought. And Jesus Christ has come, and he in effect says, as he goes to Calvary, Father, treat me as though I had committed all their sins. Treat me as though. He doesn't ever become a sinner. He doesn't ever become sinful. He's holy, as holy on that cross as he was at birth, as holy as he was before he left heaven, and as holy as he went back to heaven. But on that cross, God the Father treats his beloved Holy Son as though he had committed every one of the sins of his people. And to come and discover that is absolutely amazing. To realize that that God doesn't like you as you are, and that you're subject to God's judgment and wrath, anger, and to realize that there's another side to God that is so loving that he has provided the way for you to be totally forgiven. That's amazing. And then surely every right-thinking human being would say, Lord, that's wonderful. Oh, thank you, dear God. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely wonderful. I'm glad to take it. I'm sorry for what I've done. I want that new life. Please. I want to know your mercy, your forgiveness. and to walk in a new way, a different way. It's saving bread, spiritual bread, this Jesus of Christ. This Jesus who is Christ, it's spiritual bread. It's saving bread. He alone deals with our problem and brings us to God. He alone is the means of our becoming holy, sufficient for God. It's God's own holiness that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment you believe, God looks at us and sees us clothed, as it were, in the beauty and excellence of holy Jesus. But then it also is satisfying bread, because there's more to the Lord Jesus Christ in his work and in his person than simply saving us. I don't mean that lightly. There's more to it than saving us. He introduces us into a whole new way of life. And we live our lives in union with the Lord Jesus. We live our lives in relationship to the Lord Jesus. So we feed on him in that spiritual sense. We feed on this living and true bread every day of our lives, every moment of every day, every week, and every year of our lives. We feed on him. He sustains us. And we're dependent upon him, and we love him, and we love being dependent upon him. He's our delight. He's our life. He's everything to us. Anyone who's a true Christian is caught up with a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to honor and serve him, live for him every moment of every day. It's not a satisfactory thing for any of us to just know that we're saved. We want to know that we've been saved to live a new life with him and for him. It's satisfying. Oh, how he satisfies the longing heart. In each of us there's a hole when we don't know God. A hole. Some years ago from this very lectern, I was speaking on John chapter 7 about the Lord Jesus Christ crying out on the last day of a great feast in Jerusalem. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his hollow, his koilios, his emptiness, out of his hollow will flow rivers of living water. He's speaking spiritually again. He's saying that we've got a hole there somewhere. Not physically, spiritually. There's a hole. There's a hole there in every human being that needs only God to fill it, for it to be satisfying. Of course, we try and fill it with all sorts of other things instead of God. But that hole is really only satisfied when God fills it. And there was someone in the congregation who said that day, after the service, that man Jesus was talking of me. He was talking about me. I've got a hole in my life, and I long for him to fill it. Oh, very exciting times when people realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can really satisfy your heart. He's the only one who can give real meaning and purpose to your life. You can fill it with all sorts of other things. And most people do. And they try to pretend, most of them, that they're happy. Not many of them seem to be when you get down to it. But the real satisfaction is found in living for Jesus. And then finally, it's a sustaining bread. It will keep you going forever. The problem with physical bread is you can have a really good meal one day, and by 24 hours have passed, you're desperately hungry and you've forgotten all about it. It's worn off. For some of us, it wears off fairly quickly, doesn't it? It sustains only for a short time. But this true and living bread sustains forever. And that means the never-ending future, called in Scripture, in the Bible, eternity. The never-ending future. What Jesus Christ offers when he says, I am the living bread, he who believes in me will neither hunger nor thirst. What he's saying there is, come and feed spiritually on me. You'll find I have a spiritual food for you that will satisfy you spiritually. I have a saving food for you that will meet all your needs to cleanse away all the filth of your life, all the junk that's keeping you in your away from a relationship with the living God. I'll deal with all that. I'll give you a satisfying life. I have come, he says on another occasion, that they might have life, life in all its fullness. It's Christians who are living, it's the rest who are existing. Every person who isn't a Christian is just getting one day nearer to death every day. Death and judgment. It's not a very pleasant thought. But Christians, every day we live, we're one day nearer to glory. What a prospect. My. What a prospect when you're on the older end and your joints are giving you a bit of trouble and your breathing isn't as fast and as good as it used to be. What when all the things come? But what about youngsters as well? The prospect before them too. The prospect of knowing God and being with God. The prospect of maybe in his purpose having years in which to serve him and live for him. To work in the church and for the church and to work outside the church in evangelism. To go to the mission field. All the prospects of serving God at home or abroad in all kinds of ministries. Because we're all servants. All Christians. And every Christian has a ministry. What a blessing. This living bread, this true and living bread. It's spiritual. It's saving, it's satisfying, and it's sustaining. It'll keep you going forever. And don't forget, in the presence of God, Jesus Christ says, in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. It's going to be great to be with God forever.